Lord. Thank you, Father, for the gift that Alan has been to this house, Lord, this place that we gather in here, Lord. We thank you for Alan, and thank you, Father, for the stirrings of your spirit. Thank you for the things that you've imparted to him and that he doesn't keep to himself. Thank you that what you've freely given to him, he gives away. And so we're opening our hearts today, but we know you're going to splash back on him and just bless him as well, we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Chuck. It's good to be back again. I was here a couple months ago, and it's always special to be with you. You ever meet anybody that you really don't understand? Like, what's with you? Well, I have somebody in my life that he just drives me crazy. And it's myself. I really don't get me. And it's like, I'm going to share with you this morning probably one of my most favorite things to share with anyone. And I think about it and I go, like, what's with you, me? I was getting prepared for a medical procedure. It's not serious. So I got a call from the hospital about booking my pre-op appointment that'll be on the phone. And I'm talking to the woman. I don't know what her role is. I don't know if she's a nurse or an administrator. And I end up doing my funny thing that I tend to do, especially when I'm facing something that I'm really anxious about. That could have been it. But I guess it's when she asked me about my preferred pronouns. It's the first time anyone's ever asked me that. Well, first of all, she asked me if I was, I don't know if she used the word identify, or am I still male? I could tell you what the procedure is that would prove that I'm male, but I won't go there. So anyway, I'm at my favorite coffee shop, which is the Bridgehead by the Chapters near the IKEA. And that's where I'm talking to her. I don't think anybody heard me besides her. And so she asked me about, you know, am I male? And I said, hold on, I'll check. Yeah, yes. And then she asked for the preferred pronouns. And I said, well, I've been working on this. And I decided what my preferred pronouns are. Me, myself, and I. And I said, I think that's everyone's preferred pronouns. Anyway, she's laughing, and which is great. And then I start, yeah, it is good. And then I finally said, yeah, he, him, but they, when I'm with other people. Some people don't get that one. You know, they, I'm with other people, they, okay. I'm not a they, but when I'm with them, we're a they. Yeah. We're going to have to explain this to people, you know. And anyway, I went on to like how it is I can integrate funny with serious. And I started explaining that I'm Jewish and that's what we've done because we've suffered so much and Jewish humor is all integrated and all that stuff. Anyway, I do wonder myself. And so I love baseball. It almost scares me at times how much I love baseball. How much baseball do I watch? Almost none. Well, I'm from Montreal and we lost the Expos. And so that, you know, I don't have a favorite team. Yeah, I got on when the Blue Jays were going for their run several years ago and Jose Bautista and all that kind of stuff. I was really into it. Like so many Canadians had gotten into it and really into it. But I remember discovering how much I wasn't into it because I was really into it. And I ended up leading my first tour to Israel right at the playoff time. And we were staying in this lovely villa overseeing the Sea of Galilee. And I got up that morning just before breakfast. I was just standing by the water. And I noticed on my phone they were still playing. Because there was some major, those of you who are big Blue Jays and baseball fans might remember, there was this major rain delay in what turned out to be the last game of the playoffs. And I noticed on my phone, so there I am on my leading my first tour to Israel in the dining hall with my phone watching the end of the game. and they were playing the Kansas City Royals. Well, well, the day before, I was in the food line, and there's a lady next to me, and she's, where is she from? Kansas City. And so I told her, you know, there's no Blue Jay fans, there's no Kansas City Royal fans, we're all one in Christ Jesus. No, she, oh, she turned out to be a believer, of course. So anyway, so now I'm on my phone, it's the next morning, and they're playing, and they lost. And it's the first thing I did was I get up, and I went over, she was with her husband, I congratulated the Kansas City fans, and I just didn't have that feeling I would have had if, you know, if they really would have been deep in my heart. I'm really sorry if that insults some Blue Jays fans. It's just, but I have discovered that baseball is this incredible game in and of itself. And I'm not going to take the time to get into that as much as I might want to. In fact, I'm working on a book. I've been working on it for over 20 years now. So how much of it I've been actually working on it, but I've been working on it. And it's actually been coming up again in some contacts I've made and people I've been talking to. It's possible the Lord is, he's not really resurrecting it because it wasn't really dead and that sort of thing. But so I have a book that uses baseball as an object lesson of life. And what I want to share this morning is the birth of that idea. And it all connects with the stuff that I'm doing now. Those of you who don't know me, and in fact, if you do know me, it's still true. What I'm doing is what I'm doing, whether you know me or not. And sometimes I get lost in my thoughts and come back. I hire Chuck to sit in the front row here. Yeah. So anyway, I have already on my heart before this baseball thing kind of became a thing, was that we would all learn to find our place on the team, that God has gifted his people, and that which God wants to do is found within the people of God. Leadership is so important. But I was just reading today, I've been working through 2 Kings for my own reading. And I'm at the point of the story where the northern kingdom of called Israel and Judah, Israel is now being conquered by the Assyrians. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, there's a summary of what had gone wrong. Now, while you're reading the story, you read about there's this king and he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. This king, some of the kings of Judah did what was right, but most of the kings did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And most of the stories have to do with the good and bad exploits of these kings. But when you get to the summary and the writer is telling us why God was kicking the people out of the land, it's because of what the people did. What was the people did? And this is big for us. My prayer is that God would raise up godly leaders in the church and in the society. You know, we're a little bit involved in the political process, a little bit. And we're concerned about it, and we pray about it, and we want to make right choices and pray for the right people to be in and the wrong people to be out and that sort of thing. But our hope is not in the leadership strata. Our hope is in the Lord. And then, but where is the difference really made? The difference is made not in the leadership strata. They have power, they make a difference, but it's the people and leaders. Our people too. It's the people. And we want great leadership in our churches, but each of us need to be doing our part, whatever that is. And I've been we've been back and forth across this great country, lived in various cities of Canada, and we have lots of experiences with lots of churches where we've attended or visited. And in some places, it's very common that there's a sense that really everybody has to be the same. We'll say that the body is made up of different parts, but really, if you don't catch the thing, and you don't get on board with the thing and do the thing, then you really don't belong there. And God does things with different church communities and in different cities, but each of us are going to stand independently to give an account for what we've done in our bodies, we read in Corinthians. And this was a theme of last week's podcast. I've been doing a podcast called Thinking Biblically, and there's my little plug here. So besides speaking and some writing I'm doing, I've been doing a podcast. If you want to know more about it, you could sign up at the book table that we set up in the back. And we have books there for sale. But if you want to know more of what I'm doing and what's happening with the podcast, you can sign up there. I know there's several people here that are already on the list. And so I did last week was stand up and speak out. And that onus, that responsibility is on us as individuals. And as individuals to do that which as God has called each one of us to do, not what the next person is doing. And which is one of the things in my baseball book about the different positions on the team and how unique they are and how they're supposed to work together. But I'm not going to go down that road. So this idea of using baseball as an object lesson of life began back in could have been 98, 99, 2000, around that time. We were living in the Vancouver area. It's actually in Port Coquitlam. That's where Terry Fox was from, those of you that know the area. And I had been working for years as mainly as a web designer. And I had a little office in downtown Port Coquitlam above the Dairy Queen. And we won't talk about my relationship to the Dairy Queen, okay? It's like this little tiny, they converted a storage closet-ish for my little one-person office. And I was also very involved in the church we were attending. I was due to give the sermon that Sunday, and I didn't yet know what I was going to be preaching on. And so I'm doing my work, and sometimes I'd listen to stuff. And in those days, it's the late 90s, or like I said, it could have been 2000, I can't remember. Internet radio was very new. There was an Apple Music and YouTube Music. We didn't have that yet. I don't think YouTube was a thing yet. So there were different websites that were trying to get music out there. It turns out this site still exists. I don't know how different it is from when it was back then. This site was called Live 365, and they had a Christian station. It took me a while to realize that what they were doing was they were just playing one of the Wow CDs over and over and over again, which is about 40 songs, which in some radio stations, that's also all they actually play. And so that's what they were doing. It was still kind of a cool idea. And it was the very first Wow CD. These are like greatest hit songs year by year. There's so many of them. They may still be putting them out. And so this was Wow 1996. And I have a problem. I have many problems, but one of my problems is that I have trouble hearing words and songs. It's been like that since I've been a kid. The music gets in the way of me hearing the words. Sometimes I can try and still don't hear them. I have to read them or really, really pay attention. And so I'm trying to do my work and these songs are playing. And every now and then this baseball themed song would come up. And every time it would come up, my response would be cute. And just go on doing whatever I was doing. Well, one day, it was the week I was supposed to be doing the sermon, all of a sudden I caught this part of the song. It was the bridge of this baseball-themed song. And it went, "We are not the first to play this game or stand over this plate. We are surrounded by their legacy. I see them sitting in the stands. I see them waving their hands saying, go, go all the way." And in that instance, I saw what we find in the book of Hebrews, the great cloud of witnesses, all the people who've gone before us, now with the Lord, cheering us on. And I saw it and I started to cry. And so all of a sudden I'm thinking, maybe there's something here. Well, I did preach on a baseball thing, but not on that concept. That it's in the draft of my book, but it's not in what I preached that morning. So before I tell you exactly what that is, we've got the song ready, and you can play that so you can see it on the screen.
Oh, Lights go on, another game day. I grabbed my bat and headed for the plate. But the first pitch was a curve, and I was done.
Dragway!
Stepped out of the box, looked the pitcher in the eye. You could read his lips. Hey, punk, you're mine. So I gave him a wink and said, let's see what you can do. Gotta keep my eye on the ball. Swing straight and true and follow through. Don't be afraid, whatever the call. Because we're never alone. Our coach is there to cheer us on. Well, it's the wind-up. Here comes that ball. You gotta pray and swing. Watch it till it's going, going. That's why we've got to learn to play together. I didn't join this team, sit on the bench. I'm going deep, swinging for the fence. I got some friends on base, I gotta get home. Gotta keep your eye on the ball. Swing straight and true and follow through. And don't be afraid, whatever the call. Because we're never alone. Our coach is there. Cheer us on, well, it's the wind up. Here comes the ball. Gotta free and swing. Watch it till it's going, going.
Yeah, it was very good. I always trouble how saying is it was Edwin at the that hit that home run. Encarnación. Right. Encarnación. Did I say it right? No. Encarnación. Whatever his name was. Anyway, he was an amazing home run hitter. Now, I'd already come by that time, I knew a thing or two about baseball. I played a little bit as a kid. The Expos were founded. The first season was 1969. I went to my first Major League Baseball game in May of that month. So I was into it, but it wouldn't be till years later. We had lived on the West Coast. We'd come back to Montreal for a few years and I would often do the dishes. Robin would do the cooking and I would clean up, and I had a little transistor radio. And when I do the dishes, if there was a baseball game, I'd listen to the baseball game. And sometimes there was a former pitching coach had been with the Expos that would provide the color commentary. You know, some color commentators, like, they just kind of basically tell you what's been happening. But this ex-pitching coach was a real expert in the game, and he would let the listener in on what was going on behind the scenes in the mind of the manager. And all of a sudden, I began to see the many of the intricacies in the game, of which there are so many in baseball. And so just for those of you that need to know, baseball's not boring, especially once you begin to understand what's going on. And so anyway, one of the things that I knew, and it's the song, you know, Home Run and all the rest, I knew that home run hitters, so players were few in number, who tend to hit far more home runs than other players, so home run hitters, also tend to be strikeout leaders. So the ones that accomplish what's the greatest, most dramatic, spectacular feats in the game of baseball are also the same ones that end up experiencing the most embarrassing, humiliating failures. Now, later on when I was working, one of the times I was working on my book, and I've been saying this and I've talked about it before, home run hitters tend to be strikeout leaders. I thought, oh no, what happens if I'm making it up? Maybe it's just a thought I had. And so I started doing some research. And to make a long story short, I found an accountant, didn't know, based on some website I was on. I reached out to an accountant who was into baseball statistics and asked him the question. He sent me tables of information and explained to me that while there have been some exceptions, it's generally true that this is the case. Now, when you strike out in baseball, there's two ways. It depends, you know, if the ball comes in a certain place to the catcher, that could be a strike. But most people don't know baseball, you know, you swing and you miss, that's a strike. And if you're swinging from for home runs, you're going to go out on a swinging strike. So there you are before thousands of people live, sometimes millions of people watching, and these big professional accomplished athletes are displaying great displays of failure. So that means if they don't know how to cope with great public failure, they cannot do the thing that they were made to do. And one of the things that I've seen with people, and I've seen it start with children. I remember the time our family was involved in something, and one of our kids, who was I'm pretty sure teenager at the time, was involved, maybe late teen, whatever it was involved in something, and it was sort of big, and included many people, and was very creative, and it went very well. But then there was some fallout. You do stuff with people, people get offended. Have you noticed? So some of you know that more than others. So there was some fallout from this. And when the news of some of the confusion and fallout came to us, and we're talking to the kids, so one of the kids was most involved in the thing, I remember in my mind now she flopped on the floor, but she might have already been sitting on the floor. So it sounds better. If I write the book, she flopped on the floor, right? So she flopped on the floor and she said these words: never going to do that again. I wonder how many five-year-olds tried something, the very thing that God designed them to do, and they fell flat on their face, either literally or metaphorically, and they made a vow in their hearts, I'm never going to do that again. How many people in this room have made those vows? Never going to do that again. Now, there are some things that when we've done them, we should never do them again. And some of us have had grand visions of being the singer, of being the dancer, being the writer. Now, maybe we should have gotten lessons and that would have made the difference. You know, there's maybe the way we went about it. But sometimes, like, I remember it's in the movie, The First Sister Act. And it's the second one. It's the second one. So in Sister Act 2, there's this one girl and her mother doesn't want her to be a singer, and she gets confronted by Whoopi Goldberg, and she gives her this speech. If you wake up in the morning and all you want to do is sing, and you want to sing, then you are a singer. No. We could be obsessed by something that you're completely distracted by. Just because you want to do it, just because you love to do it, that in itself doesn't mean you're supposed to do it. That's nonsense. We have a God who's given us gifts and talents, and he's the one that we need to go to. And what are you calling us to? There are people who can't sing yet that are called to sing. There's some people that can sing. Maybe they're supposed to do something else. And, you know, we've devised all sorts of ways and tests and things to try to discover. And some of those things are helpful, but it's to God we need to go, and to people who know and love us, to discover those things that we should do. But failing is not an indication of whether we should have or should do this or that. Now, there are home run hitters in the Bible. Not everyone's a home run hitter, but there are home run hitters in the Bible. One is Elijah. And for the sake of time, I'm not gonna read the passages. I might read the next one with the next person, but so Elijah, we get introduced to him. He kind of bursts on the scene, and in 1 Kings chapter 18, and he predicts a 3-year drought. That in itself, it's just so quick. He just appears, just confronts the king. There won't be rain unless by my word, and takes off. That kind of sounds heroic. We don't know how he felt about it and what led up to it. Like, we tend to think God spoke to the prophet, and the prophet said, okay, God, and just goes, we don't know. And we see his personality through the story, it doesn't sound that he was that kind of person. And so anyway, he does it. That's pretty home run-ish right there. Takes off, won't get into the whole story. And then 3 years later, there's this major confrontation with the prophets of Baal, the false god, on top of Mount Carmel. And in that story, he challenges them. They agree to the challenge. Not sure why they agreed to it. That's another story. But they agreed to the challenge of setting up the sacrifice. And they're each going to call to their God. Whichever God answers, he's the true God. And so the priests of Baal do their thing and nothing happens. And then it's Elijah's turn. And he sets up the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. The sacrifice, and they drench it with the little bit of water they had after this drought and all the rest, and just soaks the thing, and then he prays a prayer, and fire comes down from heaven, whoop, and they slaughter the prophets of Baal. So that's a home run. That's a biggie, right? Big. So here's a home run hitter. Well, soon after that, Jezebel, the wicked queen, hears about this and threatens his life. What does he do? He takes off to the wilderness, cries out to God, I want to die. That's a home run hitter. He goes from the big hit to the strikeout. And it takes him a while before he gets on his feet again. And that's just what it's like for some people. Let's look at another one. Peter. Peter is so typical home run hitter. It's just, anyway, so here's one of his biggies. And I know you know this pretty well. So we're starting Matthew 16, starting verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Peter knocked it out of the park. swung and hit the ball a mile. From that time, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he, that's Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That is a strikeout. God had gifted Peter in so many ways. And this is the only time that he hits it out of the park. And next thing you know, he's just utterly blowing it. And yet to think, and you know, another big one, he's going to deny the Lord three times. And yet one of the beautiful things about that is his coach, the Lord Jesus, even tells him then, when you are restored, encourage your brothers. He's even told, you're going to get up there and you're going to blow it royally. But that's not the end, Peter. There's still a future on this team for you as a leader. And he ends up being the first one to publicly preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost and continues to be this incredible leader. Later on, we're going to read Paul talks about how he had to rebuke Peter for some misguided, like, this is Peter, you know, he's got the big P on his chest, you know, and then Paul has to rebuke him because he wasn't doing what the right thing to do. And that's us. Now some of us, we have smaller successes and smaller failures. The dynamics are still the same because it really has to do with what is it that we are called to. Now, you know, some of us, part of our problem is we want to hit home runs all the time. And some people who want to do that aren't home run hitters. And that's the problem of comparing. We start to see what other people are doing. We think that's the thing. And we got to do that thing too. And it's actually very sad. One of the things I learned in my research for my book is home run hitting teams don't win championships. So statistically, you could have a team that leads the number of home runs for the season, but they don't win the year. Because you actually need the people that get on base. That's one of the wonderful things about a home run is with people on base, they get a home run, you get many runs with one shot, so to speak. But if everybody on the team's trying to do that, you'll get a home run, but you may not win. But if you can get somebody on base with a single or moves them forward with a bunt and some of these things, you know, some of you, baseball words might be foreign, so I don't want to focus on that too much. But the little bits, each person doing the bit that they are called to do, then together, that's how we win games. And so to look at somebody else and covet, because that's what it is, their gifting, their talents, their successes, we're robbing the team of overall success. And then you have the home run hitters that want to hit home runs all the time, and they're not serving their team. And one of the ways that great home run hitters can make a difference is when everyone's expecting them to swing for the fences, and then they do the surprise little thing and get on base and kind of sacrifice that kind of fame that they're used to for the sake of the team. So it's not always time to hit a home run. So one of the things that really gets in the way of all this is perfectionism. And that relates whether you're a home run hitter or not a home run hitter. This idea that there's a time to say failure is not an option. I hope if you're a brain surgeon, that's how you know, we're not going to try and see how this goes today. There's a time and a place. But even they can fail. There's room for failure. We'll get into that more in a second. But failure is part of life. This could be a whole talk in itself, just very briefly, something that I call the perils of perfectionism. that this desire that we mustn't ever fail. And maybe that's what your parents taught you. Maybe that's what you're teaching your kids. It gets in the way of true success. And so I see there's three kinds of perfectionists. There's the one that they strive for the best, but they won't finish a task due to not achieving the goal. So there's this goal of what they see, and it could be a good goal. And they keep going towards it and going towards it, but they never finish what they're doing because it's never good enough. That kind of perfection doesn't even exist. Only God is perfect in that sort of way. We're always going to be a little imperfect. Not me. We're always going to be a little imperfect. And so those of us that have a sense of excellence, which is a good thing, need to know when good enough is good enough. And if you have difficulty with that, and you know you're a person, you don't finish projects because they're not good enough, you need to get help. You need to find people that could speak into your life to help you know when good enough is good enough. And it's okay when it's that painting is done and still you could feel that it's not good enough. It's okay to feel the discomfort. I loved doing that lyric video. I love doing stuff like that. My favorite part was matching the crack of the bat to when he swings the bat in the video of the home run. That's in the song. That's not in the original. It's not in, there's no, I don't, I took out the audio of the original home run shot and I managed to match the swing. It was so much fun. I probably spent far too long on it, but I was having a blast. Like, it's working. But I still watch it now and I go, oh, those words aren't exactly lined up the way I want. And there were points that I had to fix because I thought they were too distracting. But there's other points where it could have been better, but I need, you know, enough. This was good enough. Now, there's some of you here, they're going, what do you mean good enough? It looked perfect to me. And there's others that were like, it was a little bit off. How come he played it for us? You know, some of us are more like the princess and the pea than other people. We feel imperfections. And I believe that's a gift until it gets in the way, until it gets in the way of doing the things that God calls us to do. Another kind of perfectionist is the one that just won't even try. Because if it's not going to be perfect, I may as well not do it at all. And that's a big problem. And because it comes down to obedience. What is God calling me to do? Is it possible that God is calling me to get up there and make a complete fool of myself? Well, the successful home run hitter is okay with that. They're okay with that. They might replay that big strikeout that could have, any kind of hit could have won the game, and they lost as a result, and they're going to replay it and replay it and replay it. But these people don't, maybe they lose one night's sleep over it, because they might go, well, what did I do wrong? That's a good question. But they get up the next day and they get back at what they're doing and they go to fulfill the thing that they've been called to do, instead of, well, I'm not going to do that again. Think of how the world would be robbed if, you know, the Edisons and the Da Vincis and others, well, I'm not going to do that again. Or the authors that were rejected and rejected and rejected. And it's horrible. Now, I'd love to talk to some of these people. How did you feel when your book was rejected for the 20th time? And we tend to think that they're probably going to go, rejection, and just do it, send it off to somebody else. Good chance not. It probably really hurts for most people. It just hurts, but they know they need to do it, so they try again, they try again. And if we know the Lord, it's, Lord, do you really want me to do this? What should I do? Well, try again. Okay, so I'll try again. And it's helpful to understand when you're doing things like on the art side of the scale. It's difficult to get the stuff out there. Honestly, I've been doing this video podcast for a year, and I admit to you how depressed I feel when I see that, 65 views. And I know I shouldn't compare it to so-and-so and so-and-so with their 1.5 million views. But still, like, then these other, I watch some of these things and like, they're just kind of like, what? And it's like, 300,000 views and I've got substance in mine. Well, but maybe it's not so good as that one. And so I was talking to a guy who is a mentor in my life, and he was encouraging me, just keep on doing it, Alan. And the main thing is, do you want me to do this? If what God wants me to do, then if it's zero views, it's zero views. Now, then we can err on the other side. Well, I don't care if anybody sees it. I'm doing it because it's me and God, just me and God. But are we listening to the God for whom it's for? What is he doing? What is he saying? That's the main thing. And so there is the perfectionist who learns to strive for the best and endures the pain of failing. And that's the home run hitter. Or, as I said, not everyone's a home run hitter, but the dynamics of overcoming the obstacle of failure is the same. Remember, to fail does not mean that you are a failure. And that's what happens to a lot of it. That's that five-year-old who's vowing, I'm never going to do that again. Somehow the fail is a failure. In another athletic thing that our families loved in the past is figure skating. One of the things that really gets me, as somebody that feels the pain of failing, when the great ones, they're going for the medals, do these horrific falls, and they get up and they just continue on. And what I want to do is beat myself up. Now, there's a time for the analysis. There's time to learn from the fail, but there's a time, don't get distracted, stay on your game and keep doing it. Keep going. I do want to say, though, that for us as human beings and as God's people, sometimes we confuse the need to move on from failing in the way that I'm trying to share with you to putting up with sin. And those are two different things. There are too many home run hitters out there, people that have done great things where everyone around them and themselves, and sometimes their family, has glossed over evil because what they're accomplishing is so important that, God must put up with the sexual abuse and the financial mismanagement and all the other things. And so when people are doing real wrong, we need to deal with that. So that's not really what we're talking about today. We are not talking about dealing with moral failure. We're not dealing with sin. We're just talking about practical failing in the things that we do with home and work and ministry and whatever it is that God's called us to. But let's remember how serious this is. And again, we're not going to take the time. Most of you are familiar with the parable of the talents from Matthew 25:14-30, where each person is given various literal talents of silver and then is expected to produce something with it. And there's the person at the end that thought they were doing a good thing by hiding it away so that it wouldn't get lost. And this is one of the hell passages. That guy gets thrown into hell because he didn't wisely risk using his God-given talents to make a difference. So it's serious. It's serious. God has given abilities to each person in this room, those who are watching online, and everybody else, to use what God has given to you. And this fear of failure, we need to get over it. And just one little practical thing, and I've interacted with people on this. Somehow we think the bad feelings that we feel when we try to do some of the things we believe we should do are somehow a reason, an excuse to not do it. Oh, the last time I spoke publicly, I was an hour on the toilet. Do you know how many people, successful people, that happens to? Great athletes. Billy Graham would bite his fingers, his nails, before he would speak. So many people. Martin Luther dealt with anxiety and depression. These are some of the normal weaknesses that human beings have to do with and deal with. And the fact that something that you're called to do doesn't make you feel good, the thing that my dad should have said to me, get over it. Do it anyway. I'm sorry it hurts. I'm sorry it means you might lose a night's sleep. I'm sorry it means you may not be able to keep your meal in. It's sorry it might mean wet patches under your arms. I'm sorry it might mean whatever it is. And for some reason, we have made those things our gods because we bow down to certain things that we are so embarrassed about and so ashamed of. We need to get over it and get on with the things that God is calling us to do. As I said earlier, you might be scared of public speaking, and you are not supposed to public speak. That's okay. But if you are supposed to go downtown, stand in a street corner, and preach to the masses, then you need to do that. You might need to get some advice before you go and do that. Or you'll go and make a fool of yourself the first time and then learn some lessons. The question is, what is God calling you to do? And so what I do want to close with is we do need to understand when we talk about failing, going out to do the things that God's called us to do and doesn't always go well, that we need to build our lives on a foundation of forgiveness. Now, this also applies with moral failure and sin, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about going out to do what God wants to do. And sometimes we trip. I don't think we have to. We're Canadians, of course, we're going to say we're sorry for everything, but whether we mean it's another thing, but tripping is not something that we need to ask God for forgiveness for. But perhaps, and something that it's been an issue with me, is I believe God has called me to speak. You could vote on it later or email me, but I believe God's called me to speak, and I haven't always done it well. And I don't mean not following the points in a sermon properly. I'm talking about actually speaking to an individual where I've tried to share a concern and I have not done that well. And I've really grieved over that and wondered, have I somehow made a mess of things that God's called me to do in the speaking area? And a temptation there is, well, I'm never going to do that again. Rather, Lord, I'm sorry, maybe apologizing to the person or to the people. And then, Lord, how? Help me to be ready for the next time and help me to speak your word in your way. And it's, I know we talk about forgiveness all the time. I mean, in church settings, we should. But I wonder how much we take it for granted. It's such an overwhelming miracle that we can blow it and God forgives us. Like, come on. Come on. We shouldn't take it for granted, especially since it cost the Lord so much to provide this, but he has. You know, so it's like knowing, and it's a weird thing, and there's you know, Paul deals with this because there's the forgiveness of the Lord is so great, we can start to think that we can take it for granted. And there's that idea, well, then why don't we just keep, we should sin all the more that grace might abound. Paul deals with that and shows that that's a crazy idea. We should never take God for granted. But wouldn't it be nice to know that you can go to a hotel and you're just told right away that, oh, don't worry, if you break anything, it's covered. It's sort of like that with God. I'm going to send you on a mission. And if you blow it, you break something, it's covered. Now, maybe we're going to have to deal with it in a particular sort of way, but ultimately, God forgives us for the ways we blow it in our lives. Now, let's say, especially as I've been talking, some of you maybe thought about a time when you were younger or it happened this morning of when you've made that vow, well, I'm never going to do that again, where God called you to do something and you failed in some way. I'm especially concerned about the possibility that some of us here may have lost opportunities where God called you to do a particular thing and you didn't do it. And possibly it's 25, 30 years later, you still feel bad about it. We need to go to God about that. Forgiveness is provided for you. And then the question is, okay, Lord, what about it? I don't want to encourage somebody who was called to do something when you were 20 years old. Now you're 70 years old. This is not about, okay, now I got to go do it. Some of the people of Israel made a big mistake where the time they were called to go into the promised land, you know, when the spies went in, 10 of them came back with a bad report and swayed the nation. They were too scared to go in. And God said, you're going to have to wander for 38 more years. And the adults are all going to die out before the next generation goes into the land. And so there were some people that accepted, in a sense, God's assessment of their wrong. And they felt so bad about it, they said, okay, we repent. We're going to go in. And God, through Moses, said, no, don't do that. It's too late. You blew it. Now here's what God's going to do. Obey him with what he's telling you to do now. But some of us are so stubborn that we blow it. And we blew it because we weren't really obeying God. And so now, okay, I'll go to obey God. Now we're not listening to him. And we think we know better than God. And they got slaughtered as a result. So whatever's happened in the past, we're back again to, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to now do that thing that I should have done? Or are you calling me to do something else? There's many ways that we could learn the right lesson, but it all comes back to, what is God calling us to do? So I'll close with, remember, you never know what impact your little bit might bring, the difference it might make. We're living in very difficult times. Every indication is going to get worse. There's going to be some people, their job is to get up on that high mountain and shout out the truth. Others of us, the big difference we might make is finally making that phone call that the Lord has been calling you to do. And that person, they're still alive. That asking for forgiveness, that offering of forgiveness, the email, the letter, the visit, that it could be, now to you, it's a mountain. And I understand that. Some of those little things feel like facing monsters. So it might feel like a home run just to pick up. Well, you don't pick up phones. What do we do with phones? Whatever we do. How do we use our phones? Or whatever system we're going to use to communicate, it could feel terrifying. But that might be your opportunity at the plate to make the difference for the team. So whatever it is, we can trust God to help us do what he's calling us to do. And if we fail, let's go back to our coach and say, what now? Can we stand again to pray? Our Father, we thank you that you have your people on your team. And that this is not just a game. We're on a mission. And you are not only our coach, but you're our commander. You're our Lord. You're our King. And we thank you that while you communicate through different ones, to different ones, you also communicate to us directly. And we have a We have a master to follow. Your son says your sheep hear your voice. We thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear at whatever stage of life we're in, what are you calling each of us to do? Father, forgive us for the times where we didn't even get up to the plate because we're too afraid or we were too stubborn or whatever it was. Forgive us for trying to play somebody else's position, looking at other people and putting ourselves down because we're not like them, and then not doing that which you've called us to do. Forgive us, Lord, for giving up on the things that you've called us to do because we failed or thought we failed and weren't willing to learn the important lessons we needed to learn for that next time. Forgive us, Father, for blowing it when we went to do your thing, but we did it in our way. And we unnecessarily hurt others and did not properly represent you. Forgive us for that. And now, Lord, we're late in the game. We need your directions. We need to learn how to play with each other together. We need to encourage one another in the things you've called each of us to do, even when we don't really understand or appreciate other people's callings and positions. Help each of us to fulfill our place on your team and to be a blessing to everyone else, all to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, Alan. Thank you.